It was 3 a.m. when I got a phone call. I got a phone call that one of my best friends had been in a pretty tragic accident. It somehow survived it, but it was in ICU. And I was living in Dallas, Texas at the time, and I was a junior in college. And, you know, back then, the internet wasn't even awake 24 hours a day. And somehow I called the local friend of ours who was an agent, and she helped to order an airplane ticket. The closest I could get was to Lubbock, Texas, which I met up with another friend, and we finished a trek to Albuquerque, New Mexico, and trying to figure out what was going on. There was no cell phone between us. We were trying to figure out how we were going to make this work. Were we going to see him before we died? And all these things were taking place. We pulled up to Albuquerque, New Mexico, in time to give his family a hug and to see him. And so here we are, a bunch of high school friends gathering for one of our best friends who's in this accident. We didn't know what to do. So as a typical 21-year-olds, we do what we know to do. We go back to the things that we know. And as we're feeling emotionally numb, and we found a local bar, because that's what we knew how to do. So we went to the bar, and we ordered some drinks, and we had some food. And I ordered a drink out of habit, except I hadn't had a drink in over a year. I was with people I knew. We started drinking. We were 13, 14 years old. Small town America is just what you do. And everybody's drinking, and my drink is just getting warm because I'm not touching it. I was out of practice. And my friends really didn't notice a lot until they noticed that my drink was getting warm. And one thing they knew about me, my drinks never got warm. They were always just cold enough for me to throw down before the next one. And what happened in me was this issue that I didn't know how to communicate that I not only believed in Jesus, but that I wholly, with a WH, wholly surrendered my life and my habits and my patterns of my life to Christ with all these people who I grew up with. I didn't drink that night. I didn't take a step backwards that night, and yet it didn't feel good. It didn't feel right. And some of you who are recovering addicts or in addiction right now, you're like, well, that would be a win for me, and I totally understand it would be a win. And yet in my heart, in my soul, it wasn't a win. No, I didn't have the drink, and people would have understood, and if I fell off the wagon, you know, I would have got back up like many of us have gotten back up and try to head back into my road towards recovery. I didn't do any of that, and yet why didn't it feel like a win in my heart and in my soul? Because I realized in that moment, even a year after walking with Jesus, a year of going all in and wholly surrendering my mind, my heart, and my soul, my sin patterns, my brokenness, I realized in that night that I'm still just one drink away, one night stander hookup away, one night of getting high away from the person I used to know. And that didn't feel good, because here I was thinking I'm walking in freedom, and I was, but my confidence in being free in the future was at an all-time low. And so as we're talking about being future ready as a church, as we're talking about what it means for our daily actions now for tomorrow, I wonder how confident we are in being future ready based on the decisions and how we live our lives today. And that's what we're diving into and really pushing. And if you're listening, you'll understand the nuance. If we're not really listening, every week will sound like the other, because you're just trying to condemn. You're just trying to come against me. And actually, it's not. We're trying to lovingly come alongside you and say, all of us have sinned. All of us fall short. And yet all of us in line with Christ could have a glorious future in Christ if we, and only you, and I can fill in those blanks, because sometimes our behaviors don't match up with what we believe. And over time, when those behaviors don't match up with what we believe, it erodes, like it eroded me that night in front of my friends, where I was embarrassed to say these things because I was the greatest sinner of all. I was the one who organized the parties. I was the one who introduced them to these guys and these girls that they were. I was the coordinator of sin. And now I didn't know what to do with my friends who still wanted to do these things that were destructive to their lives, and I was the one who introduced them to it. See that tension? And yet, if we're not careful, we'll make excuses. We'll make these excuses of why we do this and why we do that. You don't know my life, Pastor Carlos. You don't know me. You don't know my family. You don't know the, and then the truth is, I probably don't. And I won't even try to act like I know your situation or your circumstance. You don't know that my family, they went through this and that. You don't know that my grandmother had to raise me because my mom walked out. You don't know that I'm adopted because of X, Y, and Z. You don't know my story. No, I don't. And yet, that defensive posture of keeping people out might be the very thing that also keeps out a love of God that could wash us so full of his love and light and freedom just because of how we posture ourselves. And here's the honest truth. Nothing changes around you or me unless something changes first in you and me. Nothing. It reminds me of my dad. This isn't in my notes, but I was praying this morning that my dad would sing this song. Something on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a joy in my life. I'm like, that's the dumbest song ever, Dad. And yet, when I started battling my addictions, I understood that my dad wasn't singing that as a dad, and he wasn't singing that as a pastor. He was singing that as a former heroin addict, who knew that something on the inside has to happen first before it ever makes its way on the outside. And when that begins to happen, oh, the joy and the change in my life. It's this life that we could live and this life that we're really living. And so here's the example. You know, it's as though these two boats were designed for the very same thing. Right? They're designed to be in water, to thrive in water, and once you put them in water, that are they going to do and live out their purpose? So boat number one just kind of sits there. Hopefully it actually floats. Yeah, it's doing its thing. It's kind of cool. Boat number two gets in the water, and the problem with boat number two is boat number two has the same purpose, has the same intent. Boat number two was created, looks exactly the same except for a different color. So you're like, oh, the different color might actually change it. Maybe, probably not. Except boat number two knows before I get in the water and do what I'm supposed to do, I have to acknowledge that there are actually holes in the bottom of my boat. And yet the culture says, don't worry about the holes. That's what makes you you. The holes is what gives you character. The holes is your life experience. If people don't like your holes, forget them. They have their own problems. They have their own things. And then we're like, yeah, you know what? Forget everybody else. This is the way I made. God loves me as I am. And so we go out in this journey of life, and then we wonder why it looks like this. Because we are the captains of our ship, and yet we decide to journey out on the waters knowing that we haven't addressed the holes in our life. And it doesn't make this person perfect. It doesn't make this person better than you. It probably just makes them more aware and willing to do things that some of us are not willing to do as we sink to the bottom of our ocean. And that's where we find ourselves when we follow Christ. It's not that you weren't designed to do amazing things. It's not that you weren't designed to have a purpose in this life. You were designed, just like the person next to you. You're the blue boat, and God has designed you and loved you and crafted you, and yet we know that we all fall short. We know that we have issues, and yet the orange boat, that person has decided, I'm going to address my issues. I'm going to walk in humility, and I'm going to put the hours of work into fixing the hull of my boat or whatever is issue with my boat. And the blue boat says, you know what? It's going to be fine. It's going to be fine. How bad can it be? It's just a little hole. It's just a little flaw. And yet, that little flaw can sink us to the bottom of our situation and our lives. And the holes of our life, our gaps in the hole of our boat cannot keep us and bring an excuse for us to move forward. No, it causes us to actually address them. To address the issues of our life. Romans chapter 6 says this, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? And we're going to break this word down, sinning, in a little bit, so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It's like saying, I know there's a hole in my boat, and I cannot put the boat in the water until I've addressed the issue. Verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Did you know that's what baptism is? If you've been baptized, somebody walk you through this. Would you say, I believe in Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. And you get dunked into the water. It is a proverbial death to the old and risen into the new. And it is a symbol that we will continue to do that throughout our walk and faith in Jesus. And I know there's many of us who are exploring faith, trying to figure out this God thing and church thing, and we're so glad you're here doing that. But at some point, we believe you will come to the knowledge of who Jesus is, and we will invite you to baptism like we're going to have at the end of next month, October 29th, for those of you wondering about when the next one is. And when we go to baptize and we celebrate, we're not celebrating that somebody got wet. We're not celebrating they are coming back up without their shirt over their head, although that's a win. There are some crazy baptism stories, by the way. We're not celebrating any of that. We're celebrating that they have acknowledged that when they go down, their old self is going to die, and the new hope of a new future comes to life in Christ. That is why we celebrate and why we clap, because we get excited. Why? Because nothing changes around you unless something first changes in you. And do we take steps to acknowledge these changes that are necessary? I've talked about it several times over the last year or so. That's where the word repentance comes in. And many of you, if you've been here enough, you know that we're trying to recapture this word repentance, not as a tool and a weapon against you, but as a tool and a weapon for us to walk in the true grace of what it means to follow Christ. Repentance is not a weapon to wield towards other people. Repentance is a bridge from our old self to the new self and the new hope in Christ. It is a beautiful thing to repent. Did you know that? And how do I know it's beautiful? I mean, let's be honest. How many of you struggle? And this is where I want you to really participate. If you're online, I want you to make a comment in the section. If you're in the room, I want you to raise your hand. Be honest, okay? Be truly honest. How many of you would say you struggle with just saying I'm sorry to somebody? Raise your hand. Say you struggle with just saying I'm sorry. Okay. Yep. How many of you would say I apologize for everything? I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. Come on, you're just like you over-apologize. You apologize for breathing next to somebody, right? You're like people pleasing. I get it, right? Did you know neither of those is actually a true apology? A true apology is when you can acknowledge what you have done, take ownership, and truly believe that you have wronged, and then you apologize. So is repentance. God, I come before you because I know what I have done is wrong in your eyes. I acknowledge it, and I choose to turn and go into a different direction when it comes to this issue in my life. It's beautiful. It really is. So what does this mean from God's perspective in Scripture? It's Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he closes out the Sermon on the Mount, which is really beautiful. And by the way, we're going to spend weeks talking about the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to be so great. It's going to be coming up in the next couple weeks. We're going to be breaking it down. It's just one, two chapters we're going to dive into over the next 5 to 6 weeks, and it's going to be beautiful. And we're going to break down the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm not going to do it today. But here's what Jesus does in chapter 7. At the end of this, he says this: "Therefore, everyone who hears these words," the sermon he just preached, "of mine, and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." And Jesus basically gives us two choices. You get two choices where you're going to build your house in this analogy, in this metaphor: on a rock or on sand. And some of you are wired like me and are like, "Well, I don't like those options, so give me a third one." Come on, right? And yet Jesus gives us two. You're either going to build it on me or not on me. And what is he pushing us towards? What is he wanting us to do? And it's this: Jesus is wanting us to live holy. H-O-L-Y. Last week, we talked about loving God holy with our W-H-O-L-E, with our heart, our mind, our soul, everything about us, and God being at the center of our lives. And once God is at the center of our lives, he then wants us to live holy, which means to just be set apart. Am I different than the world I live in? Not better, different. And my struggle at that bar with my college friends wasn't that God was at the center of my life. It was that God wanted me to live separate from that. That was the tension I was feeling. And yet some of us struggle with this word holy, because some of us maybe were raised in a holiness church or a holiness movement, or this word holiness really scared you, and people used it in the wrong way. It was about all the things you could not do. I grew up in the South, and so this was a popular phrase: don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run with girls who do. And I was in an all-boy home because my mom had all sons. She was like, "Those girls are out to get you, son." So not only was I had to be afraid of drinking and smoking and chewing, the girls who did it too. And then it grew to don't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew. And then it grew to don't drink, smoke, cuss, dance, or chew. And then it went to don't drink, smoke, cuss, dance, chew, or go to the movies, or run with girls who do. And you see how the list of what not to do grows, and yet our path to holiness doesn't get any stronger. It's not a checklist of do's and don'ts. It is not sin management. It is a posture of looking at our hearts and our lives, our relationships, our actions, everything we do, and saying, does this honor God? Does everything about my life honor God? The way that I do things, the way that I live, the way that I speak, the way that I do X, Y, and Z, do these things honor God? I know people who drink, I know people who smoke, I know people who cuss, I know people who chew, I know people who dance, I know people who go to the movies, I know people who run with a lot of girls, I know a lot of people who do a lot of those things. And yet, when they choose, or I choose to do any of these things, that's for me to then bring before God. God, am I honoring you with my decisions around how I live my life? But then there's the opposite. There's the holier than thou. It's the people who say, "Well, Pastor Gross, that's not for me because I don't do any of those things." And they usually talk like this and say, thank you, Lord, that I don't do any of those things. And praise to God the Father. He is so good. I don't do any of those things. But did you know that Sister So-and-so? Yeah? Or, I don't do any of those things. I feel like I should be in leadership so I can tell people how to live their lives like me as I follow Christ. But more like me. That's called pride. You see, there are sin issues that erupt in every single one of us. And we have to acknowledge that that is not what Scripture and what Jesus is trying to say. What he's saying is this: to live holy is to live set apart. It does not make you better than. It sets you apart from the very thing that wants to pull you into a different direction. And here it is again. To live holy is to live set apart. For what? Set apart for the work and purposes of God in the world. Away from what? Anything that distracts us and keeps us from God's purposes and work in the earth. Called to live set apart, to be holy. 1 Peter 2:9 says this: but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And if we're not careful, you know what we'll do is we'll come out of darkness and God brings us through and we find hope and life and freedom and we walk into a room full of light and we're like, yeah, can you change the bulbs, God? Those bulbs don't really reflect my skin really well. Oh, that bulb's too bright. I need a little bit dimmer. It's like the first time my wife told me we need new light bulbs. We were newly married. I said, great, I'll go to the store. Back then, there were maybe two or three options. Now there's like 4,000 options for lights. So I can't imagine the argument some of you are having right now. Back then, there were two or three options. I went and got one. She was like, oh, you got the wrong one. I was like, how do I know? They're just too bright. In the morning, it's just too bright. So then I went and got the other one because I was just trying to be a good husband. Those don't work either. Well, I'm sorry, sweetheart. There's only two kinds of lights. So we're either going to be in the light or in the dark. And we had a little bit argument about it, probably for about 10 years. And so we finally figured it out. Finally figured it out. Okay? Finally figured it out. I'm hitting home for some of you guys, right? Like, yeah. Because I have pride. She's indecisive. And it just doesn't work sometimes. And yet, we do that with God. We will fight with God for 10 years of what it means to be in the light. We will fight with God our entire life of what it means. Well, this really isn't darkness. It's just a little dim. God's like, I want you to be in the light because I am in the light. Well, God, I'll be in the light on Sunday morning or when I watch online. Can you imagine if God did that? If he just chose the days he was going to be light and dark. When he established the earth, said, let there be light, and that's where he is. And we get to choose to be there with him, or we get to choose not to be with him. Matthew 7, going back to this where Jesus is making us make a decision, the rock or the sand, he goes, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who's built his house on sand. And the rain came down, the stream rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. It's the person who chooses to take the easy road or a simpler road because in the moment it was best, and yet they will face the same rains. You're going to face the same storms. You're going to face the same winds as everybody else. And the truth is, nothing changes around you and I unless something first changes in us. But Carlos, I don't like this story. And I don't like this message. Because if God were very loving, he just wouldn't allow storms to happen at all. And I get it. Because some of us are in the middle of a storm and we don't understand why we're even facing it. We don't understand. About two months ago, I was in the lobby. Again, something not in my notes. And this beautiful woman came up to me. And I don't know, she's probably in her 70s. She just looked at me with tears in her eye. And man, I just cried with her. And I'm just letting myself feel what I felt in that moment. And she looked at me with these bloodshot eyes. And she says, I just don't feel anything. And I want to feel something. And I come every week hoping that I will feel something. And every week since then, she comes and checks on me every Sunday. She goes, I'm starting to feel it. I'm like, I can see it. She goes, I'm starting to come to life. And yet some of us are like, well, that's not fair. Why doesn't God just let her feel it? Because that's not how life works. There's the storms of life. There's the winds, there's the rains, there's the flooding that comes to every single one of us. And yet we choose what happens in the middle of that. John 17, here's what Jesus says about this. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, talking to God, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it, and sanctify them, to set them apart, God, by the truth, and your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And what does that mean? Sanctified, to be set apart. It doesn't mean you'll be protected all the time. It doesn't mean we won't face the hardships of life. It doesn't mean we won't feel loss or job loss or relational loss. But do we lose ourselves in the middle of the loss? Do we lose the gift of God in the middle of the thing that we're facing? Some of you are trying to raise teenagers right now. Some of you are trying to work with your young adults as they get out of college. Some of you are working with aging parents. Some of you are older parents working with kids, with adults who have addiction. There's all sorts of issues we all face. None of us, not one single person gets to hide from the winds and the storms of life. And yet, what Jesus requests is that you and I would set ourselves apart, so in the middle of the storm, we would recognize we are not alone. You're not alone when we choose to set ourselves apart. And that sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll choose not to set ourselves apart. And then when the storms come, we truly are alone because we have separated ourselves from everybody and everything. We set ourselves apart as unto God. So what does this mean for us? Three quick things. What is this? How does this impact us? What are three filters that we look at this? Number one, how do I see my relationship with myself? A lot that we've been challenging you guys over the last few weeks. How do I lead myself? Romans 6 says this, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, he will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. There is a hope and a future in Christ even as we face the situations of life. So what does it mean to lead ourselves? We die to ourselves. How do we begin to die to ourselves? What are the things in our lives we need to stop doing? What are the things in our life we need to repent from? To say, I acknowledge, I am going to turn, whether it's with God in our spiritual relationships, whether it's people here on the earth, how do we repent for some of these things? So here's the question. Where am I choosing self rather than dying to it? Where am I choosing myself rather than dying to myself? The second thing is sin itself. This is a fun one, isn't it, talking about sin? We try to do it a little bit more often or more often. Why? Because we don't want to have one message on sin, and hopefully you made it, you didn't make it. Sin is a regular part of our life. And what is this sin? It's that thing that separates us from God. For the wages of sin is death. That's what Romans chapter 6 says. The wages, if we give into these sin patterns and we live them out to their fullest, it leads us to a life of death. But what is sin literally? It literally means missing the mark. It's aiming towards a target and knowing what the target is, and not accidentally missing it. It's missing the mark by actually pointing to a different target for what the win should be. We know what we should aim at, but man, I'd rather hit this target over here. So even if you hit the bullseye, you're on the wrong target. Missing the mark. James 14 says, sin is this, knowing what I ought to do and not doing it. When was the last time you knew you were supposed to do something and you didn't do it? You just didn't do it. And here's the question. When it comes to my journey of faith, where do my sin patterns, the things I know I shouldn't do and I do anyway, where do my sin patterns keep me in a cycle of brokenness? Then the last one is this, our relationship with freedom. So if we lead ourselves, we have to address our sin. And as we address our sinful patterns and we walk in freedom, do we truly have freedom? Matthew 7 says this, enter through a narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It isn't that God is trying to be exclusive. It's that human nature kicks in and our sinful nature kicks in and we begin to choose the easier route. And why does Jesus do this? You ever heard of the term choice fatigue? Let me tell you what choice fatigue is. It's going to Cheesecake Factory and not knowing what to order, even though there's 500 items. Right? And what do you end up doing with choice fatigue? There's 500 items, and I don't know anybody in my entire life who's gone to Cheesecake Factory and tell me more than three things they've ever tried. Why? Because in choice fatigue, the fatigue kicks in and we go back to what we know. And we don't truly explore. And what happens with the wide road and the wide gate is that we have so many options, and because we have so many options, we go back to the sin patterns we know. Very rarely do I meet somebody who's in their 40s and 50s at least, and they're all of a sudden starting a new pattern in their life. They've never addressed the old one when they were 15 and 16 and 17 and 18. And it found its way decades later. Why? Because we choose these things. And what Christ is wanting us to understand is there's a narrow gate, and the narrow gate you find freedom. Why? Because when you choose to opt out of all the other options, and I choose to follow Christ, I have freedom in that. I was doing some research on choice fatigue, and one of the projects by, I think it was Stanford University, is that he went to different schools. I think it was a middle school students, and they gave them 30 options on their final essay for the semester. One group, group A, 30 options. And the next group, they gave 6 options. Middle schoolers, they don't want you to tell them what to do. The group on average that only had 6 options, 75 to 80% of the students actually did the assignment. The group that had 30 options to do whatever they wanted, the max at every school was 60%. See, this is intrinsic in who we are since you were in middle school. And Jesus says, you want all these options, but you will go back to what you know as a dog returns to its vomit. But when you limit your choices and your eyes are set on me, you can actually finish the race. So here's the question. Where am I most tempted to take my life and my freedom into my own hands? Where am I most tempted to take my life and freedom into my own hands? See, questions like these matter. These questions we ask of ourselves daily as we live out these lives, our lives. And I want you to know it's when we do these things, we are doing them not to be perfect. This isn't about perfection. This is about being set apart as unto Christ. And as especially those of us who are exploring faith, we're not asking you to be perfect. We're asking you to be intentional. Would you be intentional in your belief in Christ, and not just your belief, but in the dying to self, to be raised up, to be more like Christ every single day? What if the path you choose actually becomes a road, and the ground you take becomes your home? Pastor Ross, we don't call him Pastor Ross. Why did I say that? Ross, who's here at our campus. He is a pastor. He wrote this. In other words, what if every small decision to live holy, maybe even starting right now, leads to a lifestyle, and a lifestyle leads to storm-proof confidence? How could that be? Because your house is built on a rock, and his name is Jesus. As we challenge you to live holy and set apart as unto Christ, could you make a decision in your heart to live holy as unto Christ in even the most insignificant decisions of our daily lives? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this challenge. And for some of us, it really is that a challenge. You're pushing us. You're prodding us. Gone are the days of maybe going to church or watching online and just getting a feel-good message that allows me to go back to what I do. And in a post-pandemic world, God, you're asking us to bring clarity. Not just as a church, not just as teachers, but you're asking us as individuals, do our beliefs match our behaviors? And can we surrender all of those to you? Not because we're better, not because we're above, but because we want to belong with you, set apart, holy to you. And God, as we answer some of these questions in our hearts of our sin patterns of our life, would you bring a hope of a future? Would you bring new life? Would you accept our repentance and extend your grace and your love? The greatest exchange ever, our sin and our brokenness and our shame, for your hope, your future, your love, and true freedom. It's in Jesus' name we pray.